Let me pray. Father God, we do pray that you would truly speak through me this evening, that we would hear your voice, and that we would hear a very familiar story with much love, with much earnestness, and with a great desire to respond in the way that we ought. Help us never to get over familiar with what Jesus did on the cross. Help us always to be amazed at what you have done. We pray that so that we may give you the glory that you deserve. Amen. Back in England, I think there is a rivalry that even supersedes the one between the Aussies and the Kiwis. You probably think that that's impossible, but to me, I think it's true. It's a animosity, will probably be the best way of calling it, that exists between the Scots and the English. It shows itself in many ways, not least in the fact that most Scots would support Scotland and anyone playing England. Spending 5 years in Scotland studying gave me a real taste of this firsthand. Now, back in 1996, after heading down to England for work, I was fortunate enough to get some tickets to Wembley to see England play Scotland in the European Cup. That's soccer, you know, the beautiful game, that thing with the round ball, not an egg-shaped thingamajig. All right? Now, when you went there, the atmosphere was absolutely electric. The taunts between the fans were tangible. The drama on the pitch just added to it. In the same arena, you had two sets of fans watching the drama unfold. Their glory or their shame rested on what was played out before them. Whether we went home ecstatic or devastated, all hung on the score on that board at the final whistle. Two groups of fans, both looking at the same score, one facing defeat, one facing glory. Now, I'm pleased to say on that day, I witnessed a sensational goal from Paul Gascoigne that put England ahead 2-1 to win. And what a glorious, memorable moment it was. What we have before us tonight is a slightly similar experience. I'm not aware of any football match going on in the Bible. And this isn't it. This is no football match. This is a one-man show. And the people that are watching are witnessing not a sport, but a death. To all that look on this morbid scene, it would seem that this event brings utter defeat to some small-time upstart with delusions of grandeur and his gaggle of supporters. Whilst the mighty Roman Empire and the Jewish hierarchy, who have worked to rid this small country of some minor embarrassment, will be congratulating themselves on a swift victory. But unlike the football match 14 years ago, these giants cannot see that they have got it all wrong. For this utter devastation that we read does not read like a tragedy, does it? And nor should it. For even as the victim is nailed to a cross, the author, rather than dwelling on the injustice, the pain, the suffering of an innocent man tragically losing his life at such a young age, the author actually dwells on things apparently going to plan. The author would want us to know that this just happens to be the crowning moment of a tremendous work. A work that results in a victory that impacts not just the victim, but also each and every individual supporter. A victory in which they too will benefit. And not only those at that time that witness it, but those who read it for the next 2,000 plus years. Let's have a look at what goes on in the arena. And then we'll look at the consequences. And how something so small could have such significance and such impact even 2,000 years on. There's three things I want to draw out from here. First of all, we see that the king is dead. Doesn't make good reading, does it? Secondly, we see that the lamb is slaughtered. And thirdly, we'll see that Jesus is finished. The king is dead. Look back with me at verse 19. It says there, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, the place where Jesus was hanging. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's important for us to understand what's going on here. John chooses very carefully what he wants to say, and he doesn't write what we might expect. Why doesn't John, like Mel Gibson, dwell on the drama of Jesus' pain and suffering? Well, I think that John wants to emphasize something different here. John wants us to see who is on the cross. He wants us to see it's a king. The king of who? The king of the Jews, yes. That's what Pilate goes to great lengths to ensure is written there, doesn't he? Probably wanted the world to see just how pathetic this Jewish king was. And show the Jews that he really is in charge after all. But what's that to us here? Well, at the same time, that notice that Pilate puts up serves a greater purpose. One that he doesn't understand. The whole world can read and see that the king of the Jews is dead. It's written for them in every language. Aramaic, Latin, Greek. All could read it. And the whole world, if it only had eyes to see, would actually know that this king is their king too. For the true king of the Jews is God's king. God's king of kings. Now the Romans and Jews alike may well be celebrating the success of disposing of Jesus of Nazareth. But the whole of the kingdom of God are going to celebrate his death, because it will turn out to be his coronation rather than his annihilation. This is his coronation, not his annihilation. I hope you noticed that as we read through Psalm 22. And we see the fulfillment of what David, the great king of Israel, wrote 700 years earlier. We see here great David's greatest son, the foretold King of Kings, suffer just as he was expected to. John sends us back to Psalm 22 so that we would know this without a doubt. The King of Israel, God's King, the King of Kings, is the very one being crucified by the Romans here. But the psalm itself, if we were to have read on, leaves us with anticipation in our hearts. We await the conclusion of the psalm. A psalm which finishes with the vindication of the king by God himself. The great miscarriage of justice. The abominable actions of the strong over the weak seen here in John will be completely overturned. As God's king finally receives the praise he is due for what he does here. Listen to what it says in verse 30 and 31 of Psalm 22. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it. You can see why John writes as he does, can't you? Why should we be told of soldiers gambling when there's a body hanging prostrated overhead? Well, their gambling was foretold with relation to a certain king's death. A king that will be praised for generations to come. Is the king defeated? No. This is going to turn out to be his most glorious moment. Jesus said earlier in John, about this time, Father, glorify yourself. And this here is that great moment of glory. The cross looks to us like defeat for the king. But we've heard it so many times, and we know, don't we, that this is his finest hour. But we can forget that. Christ can often be a great embarrassment to us. We can be ashamed of a weak and pathetic leader who got wasted in some backstreet country called Israel. We may well want to follow a leader who is strong, rich, and powerful. We may well want a leader just like every other leader in this world. Well, we won't see just how strong and powerful he is until we enter heaven. In this world, he will always look weak, pathetic, and poor. We won't attract people to truly follow Jesus by pointing to what is in it for us now. We may well always look defeated, pathetic, and unattractive ourselves. But we should call people to follow the King crucified on the cross. Not because he's glorious in our eyes. Not because he's glorious in... But because he is glorious in God's eyes. The truth is, he is God's King, despite what he looks like. He rules, despite what it looks like. He rules this whole world, despite what it looks like. Do you believe that? Will we here follow him? Will you follow a king that is despised and rejected by the people of this world? Are you willing, are we willing, to be despised and rejected alongside him? It could look quite bleak for us, couldn't it? But there is a great positive side that we mustn't miss. This small incident that happens here in verses 25 to 27, involving those eyewitnesses of this dramatic episode. Question is, are you willing to follow a king that even in the midst of his own suffering looks down on the subjects that he loves, and sees their mourning, their hurt, and their distress, and seeks to help them, even though he suffers far more than they could ever imagine? Here is a king that truly knows suffering, caring for his subjects in the midst of it. Look at how he treats his mother Mary. He is not unacquainted with the hardships that we face. He doesn't turn a blind eye to our suffering. He cares for his subjects, acting out of love to provide exactly what his grieving mother needs at that time. God's King, Jesus, may not pour out riches. He may not pour out might and power. But he will pour out all that we need to remain his faithful subject. And as ever, we find that it's not about stuff at that point, but friendships, relationships that will build us up and support us through the trials that we have. But the king is not the only one that dies within this story, is it? I hope you notice that as you flick on to the end of this bit. As we head towards the Easter sales, you may like to be reminded of the greatest two-for-one deal of all time. For as the king is killed, so also we see the Lamb of God slaughtered. The Lamb of God is slaughtered. As we saw this last week, the Passover festival is in full swing. And if you have any doubts as to whether John was wanting us to think on Jesus as being the Passover Lamb, then look no further than verse 36 right there. Let me read from verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Verse 36. These things happened so that the scripture will be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. To fulfill Scripture, it was important that not one of his bones be broken. But which Scripture is that? Well, the only one that we can go back to here is Exodus 12:46, which is all about the Passover lamb. It must be eaten inside one house, it says. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. Now this, on top of all that John has been saying throughout his gospel, helps us to know that Jesus is the Passover lamb whom God has sent into the world to take away the sin of the world. And that is just what the other fulfillment of Scripture points to in this passage. As they look on the one they have pierced, John wants us to see back to the passage in Zechariah 12:10. It says this: "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Why? Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. What a glorious moment we have reached in John's Gospel. Don't you just love the way that these words are crafted? A fountain is opened, and gushing forth from this fountain is not some visual spectacle of water fanning out in the sunlight, but the very real cleansing of filthy sinners like you and me, coming through the wash to be presented before his or her God as a spotless member of his flock. The spotless Lamb of God is slaughtered to render the flock for which he died spotless. The Lamb without broken bone, ratified as we saw last week as being without sin, dies here on behalf of a people filthy from sin, who until this point only had the anger of God to look forward to. But the fountain of forgiveness is turned on, and from this point on, entry into the kingdom of truth is made possible, as its subjects can finally be washed spotless. I took my kids we had a family outing about 3 weeks ago, to the car wash. We're cheap like that. Everybody got in the van. Everybody loved it. It's the first time we've been through a car wash. There's much hilarity, much working out whether the windows were closed and the sunroof was closed. And yes, it was. We were safe. Here we have something similar, like a car coming through a car wash. So we, as we enter into the kingdom of God, listening to the King of Truth, trusting in the death of the Passover lamb, we are washed spotless, so that we can dwell with our God and King in eternity. And we continue even now, don't we, to find our home with God's King in the kingdom of truth, in clothing that is without blemish, because it continues to be washed by the very same blood that Jesus shed on our behalf all those years ago. That is why we celebrate communion. That is why we'll be celebrating communion tonight. Because we remember Jesus' sacrifice, we celebrate the fact that his death has brought us forgiveness. It can sound a bit macabre, can't it? Celebrating somebody's death. But we have to remember that his death isn't a tragic disaster. It is a fountain of glory and praise. And even whilst we may mourn, and we should mourn at our own sin that put him there, we also celebrate the work that was done by our Lord and Saviour. Jesus had come to do a great work. It was a work that his Father had given him to do. And John wants us to know that this work is now finished. Jesus is finished. Come back with me to the central part of the chapter here. Verse 28 of 19. It says there, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As Jesus gives up his life, his work is done, completed, finished. All is now accomplished. There is nothing left to do. This is a massive work that has gone on here. It's a work that involved in giving up his status as a king, as we sang about earlier, to die as a slave on behalf of the people, dying as a Passover lamb instead of the people, so as to cleanse them from all their impurities and bring them into the family of God, the kingdom of truth. This moment here tonight was the very hour that God had been heading towards since Adam and Eve began the rebellion. This moment here tonight was the work that God had given Jesus to do, the work that saw Jesus willingly give up his home in heaven, his majesty and his power, so that he might become obedient to his Father, even to the point of this death on the cross. This moment, in all of its mysterious glory, is the moment when Scripture finds all of its fulfillment. Not just these verses that John refers to directly, but also every other theme, promise, law, type, hope, poem and song that the first 39 books of our Bibles gives us. The only way to understand all that is going on here is to go back through the whole of Scripture, to taste the full extent of God's wrath and God's grace. We must keep on reading these our Bibles, shouldn't we? To understand what is going on here at the cross, we have to keep on plunging into those fathomless depths of the Scripture. And as God gives us greater understanding of the depths of our sin, the depths of his wrath, and the depths of his mercy and grace, these will show us just how much it cost Jesus, his Son, to open up this fountain of forgiveness on our behalf. Look at the cross. All these things are funneled into one moment of wrath and grace, where upon a cross hangs an apparently helpless figure who, as God unleashes his anger at sin, dies and suffers, suffers and dies, and unlocks that fountain of grace and mercy that will continue to spout forth its healing waters until the day that Jesus returns, cleansing every single individual that will put their faith and trust in him. What a marvelous moment we're at tonight. As Jesus hangs there on the cross, Jesus, the King of Kings, dies for you, for each and every one of you, and for me. The whole episode looks like a complete disaster, doesn't it? The king is dead. Pilate wants the whole world to know about it. The Jews have seemingly triumphed. But with John's help, we can see that it is an absolute, total success. Jesus has finished the work he came to do, and now the floodgates are open. And what about us who sit here this evening? What does that success and this disaster look like now? Well, there's chances that it's similar. We've got two ways set before us, haven't we? You can go for the world. You can go for the success that it offers. You may start to look great amongst your peers. You may achieve success in this or that, in academia, in sport. You may come top of your class. You may shine at work. You may have a lovely family. But if you have not entered into the kingdom of truth, living with Jesus as your King, living in complete dependence on His sacrifice in your place, then it may look like you've won the cup here. But in all truth, you have completely missed out. Your life is like a filthy rag before God, because you still continue to live in rebellion to Him, no matter how nice you are to others. If that is you, let me encourage you to stop and think about where you are tonight, and to turn and to receive the forgiveness that is there for you. However, if you're here tonight as one who trusts in the truth, who lives with Jesus as your King and your Saviour, and you have maybe not shone as you have liked to, you have given up your life to follow Jesus, you've ignored the expectations of your peers, you've put aside that quest for personal success, you've put aside those clothes that had all eyes looking at you, you've stopped drinking to excess, you've turned down those drugs, you've turned down that boy or girlfriend because they do not love Jesus, you've not got that higher grade because rather than studying as much as you could have done, you went to youth group or home group rather than study harder. Maybe you haven't got that promotion because you couldn't work those extra hours, because you wanted to catch up with your non-Christian mates and build that friendship with them so that they could get to know Jesus. Whatever it is that you have done because you live in this kingdom of truth, please note that at this moment, just like Jesus, it may look like a complete disaster. You may look pathetic, weak. You may sound ridiculous as you try to explain why you do what you do. But in God's eyes, you are washed clean. Not because you've done these things, but because you are living under the grace of the King of Kings, whose very blood has washed and cleansed you. You may look like some sixth grade team up against the premiers, but in truth, you are in the kingdom of truth, and your life is being lived to the glory of the one and only one that really matters, God. To live with Jesus as your King is to live in glory without glory. To depend on Jesus' death is to live in glory without glory. Our life now has to be a paradox, but it is a life that is based on truth, and truth is eternal. Only lies have an end. Let's pray. Father God, give us the eyes of faith so that we may believe the truth that these eyewitnesses saw for us. May we believe that rather than a sad, pathetic looking figure hung on a cross, may we see that we see the King of Kings crucified in our place, about to pour out forgiveness to all nations, to be honored by all nations for just what He did. May we believe and trust on Jesus. And as we live in the kingdom of truth, may You help us not to be afraid to look weak, powerless and pathetic. May we seek to live to glorify You and not self. May we seek to honor Jesus and all that He did. And may You encourage us again as we dwell more and more on the work that Christ did on that cross. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.